So it's not unusual for people to hold God to an arbitrary, subjective standard by which we've made up in our minds rules that God must meet those rules, obey those rules in order for him to be real or in order to him to be who we describe him to be. People that don't believe in God will often say things like, if God was real, then why doesn't he do this? And if God was real, then he would do that. And those are the thresholds we give God that he must overcome those hurdles and meet those challenges and step up to the line in order for us to believe in him. But in all truthfulness, unbelievers, agnostics, atheists aren't the only ones who do that. Those of us who believe in God, any God for that matter, we often have things that we want God to do in order to prove to us that he is of the character, that he's allowed to wear the titles and the badges that have been assigned to him. And we decide whether he's worthy of those by saying, if you were to do this, then I would not consider you a good God. Or if you allowed that, then you're not good. Or a good God wouldn't do this, or a good God wouldn't do that. So we're going to do something fun and different today. In your bulletin, you're going to find a QR code, and they're going to throw it on the screen as well. And I want you to participate. Take out your phones. For those who are not tech savvy, you open your camera app, and you just hold, don't take a picture, you just hold it over, and you're going to see a little yellow square appear around, throw the QR up there. You're going to see a yellow square kind of appear around there, and then you'll see a little link, a little yellow link at the bottom. You hit that, and it opens it up, and you're going to participate in this question. You're just going to answer yes or no. Has your faith ever been affected by suffering? Your suffering, or watching somebody else's suffering? So you can get the QR right out of the bulletin and do that right now, because in just a minute, we're going to get everybody's response and we're going to kind of know what that is in real time. How many of you have been impacted or affected by suffering? Your faith has been impacted. All right. It's what it says. Everybody's good. Okay. Thank you. Thanks for yelling all of that out during this. Okay, perfect. I'll have you update silently to yourselves whether that's working or not, so we can hop right back in. When we talk about the threshold we give God on whether he's good or not, usually relates to suffering. We don't ask whether God is good when things are going well. We don't question God's goodness if we feel favor in our lives. It's when we see pain, it's when we see hurt, it's when we see suffering in our own lives or in somebody else's, and it's hard for us to reconcile that a good God, a morally good God, a kind God, a merciful God, a God that says he loves us, would allow this, would do this, would permit this, all of its suffering, and we think, how could a good God, with all the power he has, be good and still not stop that? That's when our faith gets deflated. That's when our faith takes a hit. That's when we say, well, either God isn't real, or God is powerless to stop it, or God is cruel and he sits back and doesn't stop it. He's either causing it, he's not real at all because there's nothing he can do about it if he doesn't exist, or he's just sitting by allowing it to happen, and none of that seems right to me. The problem is, though, that for us to determine or gauge God's goodness on the premise of suffering, our premise of God's goodness starts on this, the foundation of that comfort and pleasure are inherently good and righteous, and that suffering and pain are inherently bad and evil. So in order for us to judge whether God is good based on his relationship to suffering, we have to start off with this premise that pleasure and comfort is the good. That's good. A good God allows that. A good God makes that happen. And pain, displeasure, discomfort, all of that, that's bad and that's evil. We make that assessment. But we actually know that that can't possibly be true because we've seen people, listen, you've seen people whose lives, they've only pursued comfort and pleasure, and you've seen the destruction that happens in somebody's life because that's all they've pursued. You've seen what it looks like when a child has been given everything they want and never experienced discomfort, never experienced a no. You know what those children turn out to be. They're spoiled and they're insufferable. We understand what it means to see someone who's never experienced pain or discomfort. So we know inherently that discomfort, pain, and suffering have a value. There's actually a saying that it's a privilege to grieve because it means that you have loved someone and you have been loved by someone. We understand that pain only comes when we lose someone because of the beauty of the love we got to experience for them. So we understand that grief is an indicator of having experienced something really, really good. We know that pain and sacrifice actually increases the value of something. When I was 16 years old, my parents generously gave me my first car. It was my mom's car. Remember, I started driving in 1986. This was in 1976. I was only 10 years old. 1976, lime green with a black vinyl top, Oldsmobile Cutlass Salon with black vinyl interior. Right? The air conditioning didn't work, so in the summer I slid around on the seats, right? Because I was sweating. But here's the deal. I loved having a car, but I did not value the car. I didn't change the oil. I didn't check the tire pressure. One time, didn't even know the lug nuts had come loose and the wheel was wobbling on there. I never checked the fluids or added fluids, so the power steering pump was burning out. One time on a youth trip, I carelessly backed into a light pole and put a big dent in the back quarter panel. It's not that I didn't love the thing that I had and appreciate it. It's that it had no real value to me, or I would have put greater effort into it. I wouldn't have spent my money. I would have spent my time taking care of it. One day I came home and my dad had just sold it. It was gone. I said, "Where's my car?" He said, "Oh, I sold it. You weren't taking care of it. Maybe if you get your own car, you pay for it yourself, you'll take better care of it." And so I took all the money I had saved, everything that I had, and I went out and I bought a 1985 and a half. It was a half year model. I don't think they do that anymore. It was a 1985 and a half blue Ford Escort. Oh, yeah. You better believe it. It was sweet. Can I tell you this? I think I changed the oil on that thing every 60 miles. I put in every add-on, and I put in an inline fuel filter, and I took everything apart, and I cleaned it, and I polished that thing so much I was wearing through the clear coat and getting down to the primer. I loved that car, and I held on to that car, and I treasured that car. Do you know why? Because all of my work, all of my effort, all of my pain, all of the energy I put in, the sacrifice I made gave that value. The premise of our faith is based on suffering. We understand that we have salvation because of the suffering of Christ. Listen to this prophetic. It's not in your notes. This is a prophetic scripture from the prophet of Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, and he said this of the coming Messiah. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment of his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. The whole premise of Christianity is based on the goodness that comes from the suffering of Jesus Christ. We get that and we accept that, but there still seems to be a line in the sand in which we have determined that there is a place and a time in which suffering has no good value. That a good God would simply not allow it to go this far. That's when our faith takes a beating so badly, we wonder if we'll ever be able to recover from it. I see people who are dismantling their faith, they're rebuilding their faith, or they're simply abandoning their faith because of a hurt that they've experienced, typically within church, or typically because of a leader, or typically because of a pastor, or typically because of somebody that represents God, who so poorly represented God. Or they went through something and they felt like the church had abandoned them, and in turn their faith had abandoned them. Or maybe they just simply felt so alone they could not reconcile how God could allow something like this to happen in their life and not intervene and not stop it and not change it. So the goal in our conversation is to build a bigger and stronger faith so that we can accept that God is good, listen, not hinged on the ebbs and flows and the changing tides of our circumstances. The things we determine, this is okay, this is enough, and this is too much. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. My faith needs to grow bigger than believing that God is good as long as, number one, the suffering is happening to someone else. All right, do we have the results? Ready? Okay, let's throw those up. We're going to see how many of you have experienced an impact on your faith. Slido, tell us what we want to know. All right, 85% of you. That's a lot, and it's amazing that 15% either haven't gone through something significant enough to impact their faith, or that your faith was able to withstand that. But I think that it's fair to say that almost every single one of us has allowed suffering to, I'm going to guess, negatively impact our faith. My faith needs to grow bigger than believing that God is good as long as, number one, the suffering is happening to someone else. So I'll start with this. I don't think anyone in here wants to see anyone suffer. No one, I'm guessing, is just cruel and sadistic and you take pleasure in the suffering of somebody else. That would be true most of the time, but every single one of us understands that there is justice in certain people experiencing pain and suffering because they're getting what's coming to them, right? If someone does something that's heinous and terrible and evil, we have no issue at all. As a matter of fact, there's a great sense of justice and satisfaction in seeing them pay the price with their own suffering and their own pain, right? We all get that. If somebody does something terrible, we want to see them pay for it. I mean, we are like an angry mob online. We get a little 10-second clip of somebody that looks like they're treating a waitress or a waiter badly, a server, and it looks like they're rude, and we take that clip and we say they should lose their job. I hope they get divorced. I hope their kids never talk to them again. I hope they get hit by a bus. Not kill them, just turn them into a paraplegic and really make them have to sit and think about being rude to servers, right? That's kind of the, and if you don't believe that, spend 6 minutes online and tell me that that's not what we have. The reality is, though, that even the Bible seems to advocate for pain and suffering in connection with the wrongs that we do. Listen, Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says this. Make no mistake, God cannot be mocked. You're not going to make a fool of God is what that means. What you give is what you get. Don't think that the stuff you're doing isn't going noticed or going unnoticed. What you sow, you harvest. Those who sow seeds into their flesh, those who do evil things, will only harvest destruction from the sinful nature. But those who sow seeds into the Spirit shall harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So there's a principle right there of, if you sow seeds of destruction, you're going to get seeds of destruction. You sow seeds of badness, badness is going to come back to you. Proverbs 14:14-6 says this, a mean person gets paid back in meanness, a gracious person in grace. The gullible believe anything they're told. That is really, really, really social media right there. The prudent sift and weigh every word, though. The wise watch their steps and avoid evil, and fools are headstrong and reckless. There's this relationship of you're going to get back what you sow. When you do bad things, you're going to get bad things back in your life. You cause pain and suffering to people, you're going to get pain and suffering back in your life. We seem to understand that and we seem to like it. Here's what we don't think, though. We don't think we're the ones that are on the deserving end of any of that. We think that when we hear about people getting what they deserve, we get all puffy and prideful and go, they should get what they deserve. Except you're that person. I'm that person. Are you saying you've never sown seeds of discord? You've never sown seeds of speaking into somebody's reputation, trying to devalue them, trying to hurt their reputation? Are you saying you've never done anything that isn't bringing consequence today? And the problem is, we think if we got away with it in the immediate, that later on we're not going to experience anything. Nobody caught me. Nobody did anything. My life kept going on. But remember, seeds take a long time to germinate and grow and be fertilized, and you're going to be paying for something years later. So you may be in your prime. Listen, there is a famous pastor, Robert Morris, who had a wonderful ministry, who thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ because of his ministry, grew in their faith because of his ministry. Millions upon millions of dollars have gone out into missions and changed people's lives all across the globe. Ministry after ministry have changed people's lives. But like 30 years ago, he was molesting a girl, a teenage girl. He would stay as a missionary in these people's houses, an evangelist in these people's house, and he was molesting the girl. And listen, he now doesn't have his reputation. He doesn't have his job. I don't know what his marriage situation is like, but he's lost everything. And there's a part of us that just thinks, oh my gosh, but all those years, that they're just gone because of it. Yes, because that's how consequences work. We never see ourselves as the ones who are recipients, who are deserving of the pain and suffering. So I just need to remind us that sometimes the pain that we're experiencing is not because God is standing back and he's impervious to our suffering, but God understands the need for us to learn a lesson from the pain we've caused. And that's just. Secondly is this. My faith needs to grow bigger than believing that God is good as long as, number two, the pain feels acceptable to me. So if you ever want to get to the heart of anyone's belief system about anything, all you need to do is get them to tell you, not about that thing, but about the things they care most about and the people they care most about. If you want to know why they are on a political spectrum, if you want to know why they have a certain type of faith, if you want to know why they're so passionate about a thing, you don't need to ask them about the thing. You ask them about their family or their job or money or whatever it happens to be. Find out what they care most about. And their belief systems will give them the opportunity to emote about those things, to express their passion and their emotions, how they feel will come out in all of their belief systems, their political systems, their religious systems, their conversational and opinion systems, how they think, how they act, and how they talk. Because we are not logical people. We are emotional people. That's not just a general statement. That's scientifically true. Scientific research shows us that 85 to 90% of the decisions we make in a day are made emotionally, not rationally. Let me say that again. 9 out of 10 of the decisions, the choices you make, are made reactionary from your emotions, not because you reasoned it out. So we care about things. We emote about those things. The things we care about and the things that we're passionate about are the systems that we build to allow us to express that. Do you know what you're most irrational about, though? You. You are the person who does not see you the most honestly. We love the idea of justice and pain being served up nice and hot to somebody who deserves it. But man, we are full of grace and mercy and empathy and compassion and kindness when it comes to us screwing up. You don't understand. I'm not this kind of, I watch these, I don't know why they come up, these kind of videos, maybe because I keep watching them and the algorithms has figured out. But it's people getting arrested who are kind of these entitled people who just don't understand why you can't smack somebody in the face because of whatever. And they tell cops, you're not allowed to arrest me and things. I kind of love watching those because it's this delusion, right? It's a delusion that I'm a good person. Why would you? I know I did a bad thing. A little old lady, there was something that happened on a parking lot. I don't even remember what it was, but she pulled open somebody's door. She reached in and she smacked this woman in the face. And then she kept lying to the cop, but it was on video. The lady had a phone in her hand, was recording it. And the lady, after all the arguments of the cop, just kept saying, I saw the video. I watched you hit her. She goes, but I'm a good person. I don't normally do that. We are irrational about ourselves because we think that life can never be too good for us. If things are going really well, we never have any objections. We never stop God and go, I don't know if you know this, I probably don't deserve all of this, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff I've done. I don't deserve people being this good to me because I'm kind of mean and nasty to people sometimes. I don't deserve people to respect me because I'm disrespectful to people. We never stop God and question how good our lives are. But man, we are the first to step up and talk about the level of, we just think that there is an unacceptable level of discomfort and pain and suffering that we'll reach. We'll say, listen, I'll take the discomfort and the pain and the suffering just like anyone else, but this is unacceptable because I'm a good person, right? Listen to what Proverbs 14:12 says. Before every person lies a road that seems to be right, but the end of that road is death and destruction. Can I tell you what that means? Every one of us left to our own devices thinks we're all of us, every person, we all see what we're doing as the right thing to do. Left to our own devices, we'll always choose the wrong path. We're always doing the wrong thing. We think it's right. We're convinced it's right. Can I tell you, if you want to learn more about that, go back to my message series called You're Wrong. Because we're wrong about almost everything and we're so convinced that we're right. Not only are we wrong about it, but we don't even see the impending danger and doom and consequence that comes from it. And secondly is this. When we do start facing consequences and when things do start happening to us, we don't blame us. We blame other people, but we even begin to blame God when we can't find someone in our life that's responsible. We say, this must be God's fault. But listen to what James 1:13 through 15 says. When a person is tempted, when they are tempted to do something wrong, to do the wrong thing, they shouldn't say, God's tempting me. Because God himself can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone with evil. But each person is tempted by their own evil desires. These desires lead them on and drag them away. When these desires are allowed to remain, when we don't take care of them, they lead to us sinning. In other words, temptation in itself is not sin, but temptation that goes unresolved leads to sin. And when sin is allowed to mature and grow, it leads to death. And we know from Scripture, Adam and Eve sinned. Right? And even if Adam and Eve are allegorical, the point is this, that sin didn't lead to immediate physical death, but it led to the death of relationship, the death of communion with God. It led to the death of paradise. It led to the death of God's plan for our lives. So When our evil desires grow within inside of us and we do things from that, we can't blame God because those were there, and we can't blame God because he didn't stop us. God allows us to act on our own free will. Listen to what the Bible tells us we should do with pain and hardship. Don't run from test and hardship, brothers and sisters. As difficult as they are, you'll ultimately, eventually, you'll find joy in them. If you embrace them, man, this is literally almost an impossible passage for us to wrap our heads around. Your faith will blossom under pressure and teach you true patience as you endure. And true patience brought on by endurance will equip you to complete the long journey and cross the finish line, mature and complete and wanting nothing. I have not yet met anyone on their deathbed that didn't have something unresolved in their life, something they didn't want to do more of, something that they wish they could go back and change, something they wish they had spent more time doing, things they wish they had spent less time doing. Every one of us ends our lives regretting. And here the Bible is telling us that instead of spending our lives chasing pleasure and trying to avoid pain, it might be worth embracing pain as the best teacher to bring out who you want to be so that you can avoid future pain and suffering. Yeah. Hebrews tells us that if we teach our kids and prepare them, that we protect them. A loving, good parent doesn't indulge every one of their kids' wants and desires. So I have a granddaughter now, right? And she's a year and a half, and everything she does is absolutely perfect, right? Now, Caleb and Caitlin don't agree with all of that. And she was at our house, and she, I like to sit her up on the counter and sit her on the kitchen table and wherever she wants to sit because she's the center of attention. I like to put her there. And she had a candle holder, a glass candle holder, and she was pretending it was a cup. And she would keep pretend to drink, and then she'd hand it to me, and she'd say, "Papa," and I would drink. And then it was time to leave. And they took that from her hand, and she started sobbing. And it was like the first time I'd seen her cry because like somebody took something from her. And I was like ready to fight the whole family. Like, you blankety blanks, you give her that. And Lisa's like, "Chris, it's glass. She can't take glass." I was like, "She can definitely take glass. We'll put bubble wrap around it or something, but that's hers now. Like, I'm just getting whatever she wants in the house, I'm giving her." And so Lisa likes to buy toys for the house. Like, let's keep the toys at the house. That way she has something to play with. Maddie likes the toys though, so I give her the toys when she wants to go. So the other day we were FaceTiming and she had Mr. Avocado, and Mr. Avocado actually belongs at our house, but I said, "I gave that to you when Mimi took away the glass thing that was in your hand, right? That's how Pop-Up does." I get to do that. Parents shouldn't do that. Grandparents should do that. So I do that. I'm the one who Caleb and Caitlin have to see as Pop-Pop's the devil, and we're teaching you God's goodness by discipline. Pop-Pop's never going to discipline you. We are going to discipline you. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:1. We don't enjoy discipline when we get it. Paul had just talked about how when we discipline our kids, they're not appreciative, but they are later. But later, after we've learned our lesson from it, we will enjoy the peace that comes from doing what is right. There's a painful season that Lisa and I went through. I've shared it with you many times before. I tell people all the time, "Please God, I don't ever want to learn that lesson again." But I will tell you this, I believe that if I had learned the lesson sooner and I had embraced the suffering more and said, "What is it you need me to do or be or become because of this?" I could have left that season quicker. But because I fought the pain and fought the suffering, I could not learn what I needed to learn. But when I did, I will tell you this, stepping away from it, I learned who I didn't want to be. I learned the kind of pastor I didn't. I was under an abusive pastor. I learned the kind of pastor I didn't want to be. I learned to trust God in a brand new way I'd never trusted him before. So much came out of that pain and suffering. I wish I would have embraced it week one and gotten it over much, much quicker. You don't have to read the textbook. You don't have to take the test and the quiz, but you're going to keep flunking and going through that grade over and over and over again. And then third and finally is this, My faith needs to grow bigger than believing that God is good as long as, finally, the suffering makes sense to me. So there's a place where no one, and I mean absolutely no one in your life, is going to be able to rationalize or justify or properly explain specific certain suffering that takes place that's going to make sense to you. There's going to be a kind of pain and a kind of suffering that someone's just going to have to say, I don't know. I don't know how God could be good in this context. I don't know why this happens. And I'm telling you to be weary and leery of anyone who tries to do that, because I think it's intellectually lazy and I think it's spiritually abusive when we try to marginalize the anger and the frustration, and we try to make people feel spiritually bankrupt because they question God in the midst of that kind of pain. And it could be going through a divorce for somebody. It could be watching someone you love suffer from cancer. It could be a betrayal by somebody. We all experience pain for different reasons and on different levels. And you're going to have a very, very, you may be able to say, I get it, justice, I get it, I've done things, I deserve that kind of pain, I get it. This is not that. I've never done anything that would warrant this. That person, I may be a total screw up and deserve all the pain. This child doesn't deserve any of this. And I think it's really abusive when we try to take people and say, you just, listen, we try to dismiss it and we try to make them feel spiritually immature or that they're just not getting it. I'm telling you, it's really, really, really hard to explain God in those moments. And there's no follow-up where I get to say, but I'm going to explain God in those moments. I think, though, that I can help you navigate through those moments and get out on the other side with a bruised, battered, but better faith. A faith that survived. Those of you who have gone through marriage difficulties and you did the work and you paid the price and you made the sacrifice, likely you came out with a much stronger, better, more honest, more intimate relationship than before. Even if the betrayal, the pain, the hurt that happened in that season was devastating and it even hurts you to think back on it, you think, I'm thankful for where we are now. I wish we could have gotten there without that, but we didn't. And for whatever reason, that happened in our relationship. And now we're here, but this is a better thing. First, I want you to hear this, and this is going to help. We live in a world that we created, not that God created. Let me qualify that. We read scriptural accounts, and again, whether it's allegorical and symbolical of a six-day creation, however it happened, I don't really care. I believe that God breathed the world. Right? However he did that, I'm cool with it. I don't have to have any of those answers to have faith that there is a creator who created the world. And listen, he created, sorry, the kids are jumping on the bunk bed in the room next door. He created that world. The world, we really have to find out what that is. The world that we live in was created out of our free will. We took the reins from God and we decided that we would do things our way. God gave us dominion over all things, and when he did, he gave us the power to control the quality or the detriment of everything in the world. And we have done a bang-up job of creating a really, really broken world. And I just want you to hear that you live in broken systems, you live in a broken body, you live with broken rules. This is not the kingdom of God. This is not God's intention. This is not how God planned it. This is the world in which we get to decide what world we live in. I love that there are people who always want to tell millionaires and billionaires how to spend their money, yet they don't do the very same things with whatever money they have. Well, I can't afford it. I don't have billions of dollars. No, but you have something. You can change one person's life. You can help one homeless person. You can help one abused person. People, the churches need to do more about this. I'm like, you do it. You do it. Why is it an institution or another person? We relegate and delegate responsibility to everybody else. We have moral standards for everybody else. We don't apply to ourselves. This is the world we created. It's broken, and only we can fix it, and only we can break it, because that's the choice. That's the freedom that we've been given. Listen to what it says in this. You know, this is Romans 5, 12 through 14. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. Jerk. First, sin, then death. And no one is exempt from either sin or death. All of us are sinning, and all of us are creating consequence in the world that we live in. That sin disturbed relationships with God and everything and everyone. But the extent of that disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, remember, death is not just physical death, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. From the very beginning to even Moses when the Ten Commandments were given, things were in complete chaos because we had introduced death into the world. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God, still had to experience this termination of life, paradise, spiritual life, relational life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of this. Adam, it says, by one man, death came, and by one man, life will be restored to us. But can I tell you that resurrection is something that you and I haven't experienced? We have not been fully resurrected in the newness of being fully changed by Christ. If we were, we wouldn't continue to sin, right? We do come out of that baptistry tank, symbolic of our salvation experience, going down into the grave, coming back out. But I got to be honest with you, we kind of love the grave. We kind of love getting in there and doing the things that we don't want to do out loud and don't want to do in front of people and don't want to get caught doing. But I want you to hear this, no matter how much of this is created and established by us and all of our brokenness, God does not leave us alone in our suffering. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26 says this, the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. The body and all of its organs and all of its parts, every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. And if one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. We are not meant to go through our pain and suffering alone, but one of the most painful things we do is try to go through it alone, because our anger and our disappointment, our frustration separates us from intimacy with others. But God has put us into each other's lives to go through this together. Nobody's going to have anything to say to you that's going to make the suffering any better, but it's nice, it's helpful, it's restorative to have somebody to just sit by your side and go through it with you. If you want an example of people you don't want going through pain together with you, look at Job's friends. At first they're like, hey man, you don't deserve this, hey man. And then finally they're like, you probably deserve this. I mean, honestly, it seems like God's super, super mad at you. Like, what did you do to make him so angry? You don't need those kind of people going through this with you. You need those who can just silently hurt with you. But most importantly, Psalm 34, 18 says this, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those whose spirits have been crushed. I know you feel most alone, most separated, most alienated from God when you're hurting the most. I want you to know though, that that's how you feel and that's not what's true. God draws close to you and he's close to you even when you're mad at him. Even when you are cursing the sky listen, I've shared it with you, I've stood on my driveway and threatened God and gave him ultimatums. If you don't change this, if we end up on the streets, I'm going to tell everyone it was you. I had enough faith to believe there was a God to yell at, but not enough to believe he was good. Not enough to believe that he hadn't caused this, he hadn't allowed this, he hadn't this desert experience. I saw everything wrong. I mean, I was so spoiled, so entitled, so immature at that point in my life, but that's exactly where I was. I was like a little toddler who couldn't understand the grandeur, the size, the bigness of God, and how intimately involved he was in my life. And I don't think that when God heard me cursing at him and cursing his disloyalty to me, his abandonment of me. If you look at David's journey, half of the Psalms are David whining and crying, boo-hooing to God, lamenting of how terrible his life is and how God had abandoned him. And then the other half is him praising God and talking about his faithfulness. And he's a perfect example of you and I in our faith struggle. And can I tell you that God is as intimately with us when we're hurting and when we hate him as when we're worshiping and love him? So I just want you to know, as inexplicable and as painful as the suffering is that you will go through at some point in your life, I just need you to know that God is still good and that you and I are too broken. We're too maladied in our own heads to know what goodness really is. Jesus says, if your kids ask for a bread, you don't give them a stone, right? You're good enough to take care of your kids. If you who are sinful and broken, evil, if you know how to be good to your kids, how much more good is God than even you are? And I just want to tell you that the goodness of God will be there even when it seems as if he is not good at all. Amen. Father, I pray for every person in here. 9 out of 10 of us really have let something circumstantial, some pain, some suffering affect us. It's almost impossible for that not to be true. It's so unbelievably unbearable sometimes. And it's so hard to think that there is a God who's standing by, who isn't intervening. Or is it possible that there are so many things you've already done, so many ways in which you've already stepped in, so many things that you've held back, so much pain and so much suffering that would have shattered and broken us in entirety that you have kept from us so that we only have to bear what we're going through? We might never know that. But I pray that our faith allows us to believe in your goodness when our minds tell us there is no goodness in you. That we know inside of our faith that you are not an absent God, even when our heart, our feelings, our emotions, and our mind tells us that you have left us alone. We want to build that kind of faith to be stronger than what we feel and better than what we think. And that's my prayer for every person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.